Thank you, Eric. Sorry about that. I think it was my bad. I meant to text you a different passage, but that's good. That's an awesome passage, but somebody probably needed to hear that this morning. The Lord knew better than me, so there you go. You know, when the pandemic began and lockdown began, my family was on a trip to London, and while we were there, we took this tour called the Christian Heritage Tour, and it was one of the most encouraging and impactful tours of my life. Our guide was a man named Ben, who is a church planter among Bangladeshi Muslims in eastern London. And after years of working to try to plant a successful church there, he has a Bible study with three people coming, not successful by human standards. And to begin the tour, Ben asked us to meet him in front of St. Paul's Cathedral. When you get off the subway from the subway station, you come up out of the ground, St. Paul's is just overwhelming. It's this ornate, enormous structure that's visible all over London. And it's really a marvel of architecture and engineering that would be extremely difficult to construct in our day, much less hundreds of years ago when it actually was constructed. And as we began our tour, Ben began by talking to us about this ornate cathedral. And he explained that while it was impressive outwardly, sadly, on the inside, they care more about what kind of robe they're wearing than about the gospel of Jesus. And it's been this case for a long time. But then he walked us down the street and around the corner to a church that was small and unimpressive by comparison. This church could maybe seat around 200 people, although it was empty when we visited. And this unimpressive church was used mightily by God. And you see, at this small church, it was the place where John Newton was a pastor. John Newton was a former slave trader, a blasphemer, a man who was enslaved himself, and he almost died at sea before turning to Christ in faith. He wrote probably the all-time most well-sung hymn, Amazing Grace. And from this small, unimpressive church, God raised up men like William Cowper, a poet, who wrote many of the hymns that are sung in churches today. He raised up William Wilberforce, who was responsible for the end of slavery throughout the British Empire and really throughout much of the world at that time. He raised up William Carey, the founder of the modern missions movement, who brought the gospel to India. You see, it wasn't the outwardly impressive cathedral that God chose to work in. Rather, it was the small church that did a great thing for his kingdom. And Ben explained that all throughout history, God has chosen to use small churches to do great things for his glory and for his honor. And this was a rebuke to me, and maybe it's a rebuke to you too, because so often we look at the church through human eyes rather than the eyes of our Father who's in heaven. And when I do that, I see things as important that really are not important. And sometimes I miss things that really are the important things. And I so want my view of the church to be right. I want to see the church as God does. And so today we're going to look at a passage that will help us to view the church rightly. And we're going to ask God to open our eyes anew to see who we are as his church. And we're going to see in what his word says is true about us, about Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship. And so we're continuing our series through 1 Peter this morning, and this section we're coming to is the end of the beginning. This whole section has focused on who we are as God's people, and we have been born again to a living hope. We've been made new as God's people, and this theme reaches its climax in today's section. And can I say that as we embark on this building project, we need to keep this in our minds. That as we have this new future home for our church, possibly, we need reminders that the church is a people, not a building. And you know, God knew where we'd be at this point when we're studying this passage. You may think the elders and pastors and teachers are really good at planning our teaching to coincide with what's going on in our church. No, not so much. We picked this a long time before we knew we'd be at a building project. And so we decided, but the Lord knew where we'd be. He knew we'd need these reminders of who we are as a church. And so today we're going to see 3 points from this section about who we are as a church, 3 points, and each of them will help us to see the church through God's eyes. We'll see God's people through his eyes rather than through the eyes of the world. So open with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. If you're in Ephesians still, just go to the right. And if you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 Peter 2, right after Hebrews. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is this. Devotion to Jesus increases incorporation in the church. Look with me at verse 4, and we'll see this. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this sentence can be a little bit confusing to read because it has a bunch of images from the Old Testament and different clauses here. So let me try to simplify what it's saying to you. Let's take out all those clauses and then come back to them and consider them after we get the main gist of what it's saying. It says, as you come to him, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, when it says spiritual house there, it's picturing God's people as a temple. And so the picture here is that as you come to Jesus, as you're devoted to him and you trust him again and again, as you grow in your relationship with him, as you do that, you become increasingly incorporated into the church. And we get this backwards so often. We want people to get plugged into the church when really we need them to get plugged into Jesus. We need to share the gospel with them and see them restored to relationship with Christ. And as they get plugged into Christ, they become incorporated into the church. Peter has just talked about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and about hearing God's word, letting it nourish us like milk nourishes a newborn. And then he moves on to tell us to seek him, to come to him again and again. And as we do, we're built into the church. And there can be a temptation when we talk about the church here to think about church kind of abstractly and to think about the universal church, all of God's people throughout the world and throughout all of the centuries together. But Peter's not being abstract here. He has just finished telling these believers in chapter 1, verse 22, that they need to have sincere brotherly love, loving one another earnestly from pure hearts. And so he's talking about relationships that they're experiencing within the local church. And now he says, come to Jesus, and as you do, you're built into that local church. And so here's the truth. Your devotion to Jesus, your devotion to a specific group of God's people in a local church is directly correlated to your devotion to Jesus. When you're devoted to Jesus, you are increasingly built into God's church. You grow in love for those in the church. You grow in seeing the church as precious and important. You grow in caring for those in the church. And so consider this. If you are not growing deeper in your relationships with people in our church, then you need to examine your devotion to the Lord Jesus. This verse says, as you come to him, you are being built into his church. And so the question is, if you're not being built into his church, are you coming to him? Are you seeking him? If not, begin with him. Come to him. Get to know him. And as you do, you'll increasingly find yourself part of his church. As you seek him, as you seek to know him, you'll progressively surrender your life to him, and you'll find yourself drawn into deeper relationships with God's people. You'll find your heart stirred to serve him by engaging in ministry. you'll be incorporated and built into the church. Now, let's step back and look at all the rich images that Peter uses in describing the church to get the full impact of this passage. And what we see here is that the church is not a place. Instead, it's a group of people. Look again at verse 4. It says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it starts by calling Jesus a living stone, a living stone. And you know, one important point here is that Peter actually does not use his own nickname. See, Peter's given name is Simon, but Jesus gave him a new name, the name Peter, which in Greek is Petros and means rock. And Catholics think that Peter was the first pope, and that there's this line of succession from Peter up to the present day. And Peter could easily have described himself here as the rock, the Petros, if he held to the idea that the Catholic idea of his own primacy. But Peter didn't. In fact, he doesn't even use the word Petros here. It's like he's avoiding it. Instead of saying rock, he says stone or lithos. And so Peter's not advancing the idea that he's the first pope. Instead, he puts the focus right on Jesus. And by calling Jesus a living stone, Peter is calling to mind a number of complex Old Testament images. If you thought of great stones in the first century, one picture that would come to your mind would surely be the temple in Jerusalem. In Mark 13:1, it says this. It says, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You know, when we were in Israel, we got to see the dead stones of the temple lying in ruins. These massive stones are still there, just sitting around the edge of the Temple Mount, dead stones. Now, in Hebrew, the word for stone is very close to the word for sun. In fact, they're just one letter apart. The word sun is ben, and the word stone is aben. And so there's a play on words that Jesus uses with those words at various points in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 7, God told David that his offspring would build a temple in Jerusalem. The son of David would actually, and he says that the son of David will actually be the son of God himself. And this had a fulfillment when Solomon built the temple, but it had a true and better fulfillment in Christ. So this future son of David would build the temple, but Isaiah tells us that it will be built on a special, precious cornerstone. And Peter actually is about to quote that passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah 28:16, look at verse 6, and you'll see him quote it there. It says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, what's interesting is if you look up Isaiah 28:16 in your Bible, it will be slightly different from this. It will not say, whoever believes in him, but rather whoever believes. And the reason for this difference is that your Bible translates from the original Hebrew manuscripts, and Peter was quoting a translation from the Bible into Greek called the Septuagint, and this reflects a belief of that day that the cornerstone would actually be a person. That's why it says whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's how Peter understands this verse. So why all this talk about stones and suns? Because the stone is the sun. The stone is a person. It's a living stone. The stone is the cornerstone. It's the stone that provides stability and order upon which the entire temple stands. You know, in biblical times, builders would search and search for a perfectly flat, rightly shaped stone to use as the cornerstone of a building. Because if the stone they used was flawed, then it might not make a big difference at first, but as you continued on, the entire structure of the building would be unstable. But Jesus is the perfect cornerstone. It says in 1 Peter 2:4, he was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. He was rejected by the world. He was crucified. And yet in God's eyes, he's precious, and God chose him as the perfect cornerstone. And what's amazing is what happens when we're joined to him by faith. Look at verse 5. It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." When we're joined to Jesus, we become living stones as well. Peter has already told us in chapter 1, verse 3, that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And now we see that as we're joined to him, we become living stones in his temple, in the place where he dwells. So through Christ, we are joined together to be the place where God dwells. A visiting king once came to the ancient city of Sparta. And as the visiting monarch surveyed the city, he asked the king of Sparta, "Where are the renowned walls of Sparta?" And the Spartan king pointed to his army, and he replied, "These are the walls of Sparta. Every man is a brick." That's us. We are not stones to be lying in isolation, scattered across the field. You know, a bunch of rocks lying separately are not much good. But when they're joined together to form a house, to form a structure, they provide warmth, they can provide comfort, they can provide protection, a home. And each of you is a living stone in the very temple of God, the church of the living God. And that means you have a purpose and a role to play for the integrity and well-being of the whole church. There is a place where you fit to make us whole. Whether you're young or old, whether you're male or female, whether you're trendy or quirky, whether you're a hipster or a gangster, you have a role to play. And God, we have this unity and significance and purpose that's bigger than any single one of us. We are more than the sum of our parts. We are joined together to be the very dwelling place of God. And think about what an encouragement this must have been to these believers in the first century. Remember, by and large, these followers of Jesus were living in out-of-the-way places, and they were off the beaten path. They were geographically removed from Jerusalem's great stone temple, from any places of that culture and religious activity. They were the dispersed ones, the exiles, some of them far from home, all of them far from their heavenly home. But with this single metaphor, Peter proclaims that they are the dwelling place of God. They are the very heart and center of God's activity in the world. They are the building of God. And in Christ, they're being built into a residence intended for it to be his very presence. They must have been thrilled to see their identity secured like that. You know, today, I think sometimes we can place far too little value in the church. One day when we enter heaven and we see what God was doing in this world, when we enter heaven and we see what the angels were rejoicing at, where the victories were being celebrated, it's not going to be in the places we would expect. It will be in churches. And we are going to be so amazed in heaven. I remember C.S. Lewis, he says, "Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day in glory be a creature, which if you saw them now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as now you only meet, if at all, only in a nightmare." Lewis is saying, when we are finally in our eternal state, we have so much potential that if we could see that potential now, it would either throw us to our knees in awe or make us turn and run in fear. Someday, this church will be so full of God's glory and so radiant with the glory of Christ that it should give us pause. And so when we think of the church as unimportant, we're degrading something that Peter says is the very dwelling place of God, the locus and center of his activity on the earth. Now, Peter changes the metaphor in verse 5. Look at what it says in verse 5. It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Not only are we the stones of God's building, not only are we the place where God dwells, we are the priests who offer sacrifices. We are the people who give God worship. We worship God with our singing. That's a really important way to worship. It's so important that the longest book of the Bible is a collection of songs. Colossians 3:16 tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." But we don't only worship God through songs, we also worship him with our very lives. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You see, we offer our lives on the altar as a sacrifice of worship. Rather than the sacrifice of a dead animal, we offer a living sacrifice. We offer ourselves. We live for him. We make our lives about him. You see, everything that went on in the temple centered around God. In fact, there was no chairs in the temple. You know that? You know why? Because there was no sitting. You'd never sit. You'd always be standing to go serve God. It was all about him. And that means that the church is fundamentally not about me. It's about God. And it means that when we come to church, our primary concern is not ourselves. And so often we can make the church about ourselves. Was I entertained this morning? Was I comfortable? Did someone make an effort to talk to me? Did I enjoy the worship song selected? It's not about you. And we need to stick this in our minds. Church is not fundamentally about us. It's about God. It's about giving honor and glory to God. And so the questions should change to, was God honored this morning? Was God's word preached unflinchingly without compromise? Was the truth about Christ and his cross upheld? Was sin rebuked and grace proclaimed? Was worship offered sincerely, based in truth? Did God receive honor from how I worshiped him and how I reached out to others this morning? Was I loving and gracious towards others like Jesus would be? Worship happens through the church, and it's acceptable because of Jesus. This is important to remember. Apart from Christ, if we were to offer our sacrifices to God on the basis of our own merit, God's response to our sacrifices would be the same it was to Israel when they violated his covenant. What did God tell Israel? In Isaiah 1:13, it says this. It says he hated their feasts. It says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." In Malachi 1:10, it says this, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." Trying to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God in our own merit is just as repugnant to him as those sacrifices in the Old Testament. What makes them precious to God, what makes them a sweet aroma to him, is that they're offered through Jesus. Our sacrifice of praise, our worship, it's carried to the Father through our great high priest who sanctifies our worship. Apart from Christ, our worship would not be acceptable. That's why it says in verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who makes our worship acceptable and pleasing to him. And so we come to him, the living stone, the cornerstone, and as we do, we're built into his church and become a temple. We become his priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices through Jesus. Now, as we continue, we're going to see that Jesus divides people into two camps, those who believe in him and those who disbelieve. And as we're going, what we're going to see is this. The next point in your outline is this. The church finds Jesus to be valuable and never failing, while those who do not believe will find him to be worthless and offensive. So what we're going to see Peter do next is support and expand on the picture of Jesus as the living stone, quoting three Old Testament texts. And I want you to see how he uses this picture to divide people into two groups. So let's begin reading in verse 6. It says this, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to." So first it quotes Isaiah 28:6. We already discussed that a bit. This passage saying God is laying a stone in Zion. Where's Zion? What is Zion? Well, Zion is the hill in Jerusalem where God established the city of David. It's the place where the city of the king was established, and it's the place where the temple was built. It's where God's presence dwells. And so God says he's laying a stone there, and this stone is a cornerstone, chosen and precious. He's supporting what he just said in verse 4. You see it in verse 4? It says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious." And so it's important, though, to see how this applies to us. See, in verse 7, look at what it says. It says, "So the honor is for you who believe." And the word that's translated honor here is the same root word that's translated precious in verses 4 and in verse 6. It's something valuable, something to be esteemed, honored, something weighty and of value. And so the picture here is of two building crews, each with a project. One's constructed by human builders, and they're looking through stones, trying to find the right cornerstone, and they come across Jesus. And they see him as unfit and worthless, and they discard him. They reject him and nail him to a cross. But the other project is constructed by God. And he chooses Jesus to be the cornerstone, the foundation of it all. He values Jesus as precious. And those who put their trust in Christ find him to have that same value. Jesus is the cornerstone rejected by men, but honored by God. And when we trust in him, we share his honor and join his family. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. No one who depends on Christ will find him to fail." Spurgeon put it this way. He says, "All Christ has promised to be, he will be to those who trust him. Christians will never have any cause to be ashamed of Jesus upon whom they believe. They shall never be driven to confess that they made a mistake in trusting him and are therefore ashamed at having been so miserably duped. To risk all with Jesus is to end all risk." To risk all with Jesus is to end all risk. Jesus is the secure cornerstone. Build your life on him and you will not be ashamed. You will not be put to shame. What about those who build their lives on other things, though? Well, that's what Peter begins to address here in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." For those who do not believe, who are not part of the church, Jesus is not precious. He's not valuable. They see him as worthless. More than that, he's offensive. He's a stumbling stone. To say that Jesus is the only way to God, that the truth is found exclusively in him, that's offensive in the first century, and that's offensive today. But it's true. See, the truth is that rejecting Jesus is not this amoral decision. Rejecting Jesus is itself an instance of sin. To reject Jesus is to stumble in sin. And it's interesting what it says in 2:8. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. That word translated destined, it's also used of Jesus in verse 6. And there it's translated as laying. It's the idea that Jesus is appointed by God, he's established by God as the atoning sacrifice, the stone placed in Zion. And by that act, God appointed two consequential outcomes with respect to acceptance or rejection of Jesus. There would be those who receive the message of the gospel. 1 Peter 1 calls those people chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And there's also those who do not believe, whose opportunity for disbelief was destined in the setting of that stone in Zion. And so this passage has such a sad picture of what unbelief looks like. These builders are looking for just the right stone, looking for the right piece, the thing that'll fit and bring their lives together and make everything come into place. And as they look for what will bring it all together, they discard Jesus. They discard the cornerstone. They discard the one perfect living stone that could bring it all together and give life to them. And instead, they keep looking through a pile of dead rocks, stones that are powerless to do anything to redeem them. Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. And in your encounter with Jesus, each person is changed. One is changed for salvation, another for destruction. And you can't just step over Jesus and pass him by and just keep going. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed by that encounter. Either you see him and become a living stone with him, or you stumble as a blind person over Christ and you come to ruin, falling to disaster. In Matthew 21, Jesus himself taught Peter about this same passage. And he ends with this comment in Matthew 21, 44. It says, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So what will you do with Jesus? Will you find him to be valuable and turn to him in dependence and faith and trust? Or will you stumble over him and be broken to pieces, one day crushed by his judgment? There's one final thing we see about the church in this passage, and that's this. God's people are given a new identity as the church. God's people are given a new identity as the church. We see this in verses 9 and 10. And this passage is so powerful. This passage has been a theme verse for our church for a long time. When we first started as a church in 2006, this was the text that was printed on the bulletins and banners. I don't think we had bulletins, banners in 2006, but once we did, this was the verse that was on them. It's a verse that explains who we are as Jesus' church. And so it's worthy of deep consideration. Read with me in verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's step through this just one phrase at a time. First, we're a chosen race. Through faith, the Bible tells us we become part of Abraham's family. We are part of his line, chosen by God to be part of his family. And this phrase is taken from Isaiah 43, verse 20. Listen to what it says. It says, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. to give drink to my chosen people, or my chosen race, as one translation says, the people whom I formed for myself that I might declare, that they might declare my praise. Second, this says we're a royal priesthood. Notice it says royal priesthood. It doesn't just say priesthood. It says royal priesthood. And this is important because in the Old Testament, there was a sharp line of division between the function of the king, the royal king, and the function of the priest. There was a king named Uzziah, and he was faithful to God for decades until one day he took upon himself the role of priest and presumed to come into the holy place and offer sacrifices to God. And the priests were aghast. They rebuked him. And Uzziah grew angry. And right then in the temple, he broke out in leprosy all over his face. And he lived as a leper for the rest of his days. Because Jesus is the perfect priest and king. He is our ruler and our redeemer. And in Christ, this says that we become a royal priesthood. We represent Jesus to this world and we worship him. This is an elevation in the mind of an ancient Israelite to such a place of honor that it's hard to fathom. Third, we are a holy nation. Just as Israel was God's holy nation and set apart as his people who would reflect his character to the nations of this world, so now we are his holy nation. We are the people who represent him to this lost and dying world. Fourth, we are a people for God's own possession. These words and some of the words above also come right out of Exodus 19:5 and 6. It says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I mean, we are God's treasured possession. Is that how you think of yourself? Finally, we have received mercy. This last verse of our passage is an allusion to the book of Hosea. And in that book, God tells Hosea to name his two children No Mercy and Not My People. Not biblical names that any of us are probably going to name our kids. But that was their names. Can you imagine that? Your whole life being called No Mercy and Not My People. But then there comes a point in Hosea where God changes their names. And he says in Hosea 2:23, "I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, You are my people." And he will say, "You are my God." You know, God has changed our names too. 1 Peter 2:10 again. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's your new identity. And why? What's our purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you go in your bedroom at night and turn off all the lights and shut the shades so that not the slightest inkling of light can get into the room, you can feel the intensity of the darkness. But then you throw on the light switch, and how many seconds does it take for the darkness to vanish? The darkness has no power whatsoever to extinguish the light. When the light comes on, darkness vanishes. And God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we can proclaim his excellencies, his virtues. That's who he's made us to be. That's who we are as his little glorious church. Devotion to Jesus increases incorporation in the church, and the church finds Jesus to be valuable and never failing, while those who do not believe find him to be worthless and offensive. And as God's people, we are given a new identity in his church. And so we're going to take time this morning to proclaim the excellencies of him who died in our place and rose again. And we're going to do that by taking communion together. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In eating and drinking the bread and the cup, we are proclaiming a truth about Jesus. We're proclaiming that We need his sacrifice to pay for our sins. We're proclaiming the payment is complete. We're proclaiming we have new life because of his resurrection from the dead that gives us a new and living hope. So let me encourage you, if you have never surrendered to Christ in faith, then communion is not for you. If that's you, then you need Jesus this morning. He is real, and he is going to return one day to judge the living and the dead. And you will meet him. And the question is, will you meet him on your own merits and your own sin and shame, or will you meet him dressed in his righteousness, standing faultless before his throne? All you have to do to receive forgiveness and righteousness is put your trust in him. Romans 10:9 says, if you believe with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you'd like to do that this morning, then please in your own heart as we sing this next song, do that in your heart with the Lord. And then take communion with us as a picture of receiving his forgiveness through the cross. So we're going to sing one more song. And as we do, let's quiet our hearts and consider what he's done for us. And then I'll come back up and we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder of who we are through your son, Lord. What an honor and a privilege it is to be your people. And Lord, we admit that we are often forgetful. We often see things through the eyes of this world rather than through your eyes, Lord. So God, I pray that you would increasingly help us to see things as you do. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more like your son. And Lord, help us to proclaim the excellencies of you who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen.